We are going to be continuing on in our study of the Song of Solomon. If you do not have a Bible, there is one on the back table there. You're welcome to grab one. If you do, turn with me to the Song of Solomon, chapter 3. What we're looking at today is their wedding day leading to their wedding night, which leads to one of the racier passages in the Song of Solomon, and then the day after when the marriage begins. Okay? What we're looking at today is what constitutes a marriage biblically. Biblically, what is a marriage? I just heard a story this week about a mother who was concerned about her son and his girlfriend, that her son had gotten his girlfriend pregnant, and she went to her son and said, "You guys need to get married. You need to make it right." The son looked at the mom and said, "Mom, we already are married." And she said, "Excuse me?" And he said, "In the eyes of God, we already are married. And there's nowhere in your Bible that it says we have to have a ceremony and go through the whole thing. God sees us as married, and now we're recognized as married." There is a lot of confusion in our culture about what is marriage, what's the purpose of it, where does it come from, is it a man-made institution, is it something that's divinely ordained by God? What makes a marriage? Amy and I just saw the movie He's Just Not That Into You. Mediocre movie, excellent sociological study about relationships. And it's essentially a movie about four or five different vignettes of different people's relationships. The most healthy relationship in the movie by far is a couple who's not married but living together. And the man, who is played by Ben Affleck, told his girlfriend, "I am never going to get married. I don't want to get married. It's just a piece of paper. We don't need it." And she thought she was okay with that until all of her friends start getting married. And then she starts thinking, "Well, why can't we get married? Why won't he commit to me? Is there something wrong with me? Is he looking for an escape hatch?" And so she brings it up until there's eventually problems in the marriage. They break up, and then he decides, "Well, because it's that important to her, we'll get married." But that is pretty indicative of the culture that we live in. Living together is just as good as getting married. Getting married is really just a piece of paper. I've even heard people turn the spiritual twist on this and say, "Since God recognizes us as married, I don't need man's approval." What constitutes a marriage biblically? What makes a marriage a marriage? We are going to be looking at that from the Song of Solomon. Turn to chapter 3. We're beginning in verse 6. We are starting out looking at his wedding day. And there are three words that I want you to remember. I promise, those of you guys who know me, I never alliterate things cute. I hate cute alliterations. Here's the power, the promise, and the purpose of prayer. I never do that. It's contrived, it's cheap, it's cheesy. However, for this week, there were three words that worked so well, I had to keep them, even though it is pretty cutesy and kitschy, and it's everything I hate about sermons. The first word is covenant. Covenant is what takes place on the wedding day. Covenant is when a man and a wife come together in what we call the bonds of matrimony. The second C word is consummation. Every covenant has a sign or a seal, a finalization of that, which makes it legally binding. In the case of the covenant of marriage, that is sexual intimacy between a husband and wife on their wedding night, not before. That's when the consummation is the finalization of that covenant. The third C is commitment, which is the focus of our relationship, which is when the marriage begins. The wedding day is over, the marriage now begins. And we're looking at a lifelong commitment with each other. Verse 6 describes their wedding day. "What is that coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the fragrant powders of a merchant? Behold, it is the litter of Solomon. Around it are 60 mighty men, some of the mighty men of Israel, all of them wearing swords and expert in war, each with his sword at his thigh against terror by night. King Solomon made himself a carriage from the wood of Lebanon. He made its posts of silver, its back of gold, its seat of purple. Its interior was inlaid with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go out, O daughters of Zion, and look upon King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart." King Solomon fulfills a traditional Hebrew wedding custom by sending out an entourage to pick up his bride from her home and bring her to the city for her marriage ceremony. The scene that it's describing here is of this entire grand retinue of people carrying the soon-to-be queen from her country home to the city. And she has 60 mighty men guarding it. It's a means of Solomon protecting his wife. He sends 60 of his warriors to her house to gather her. It says, "Behold, she comes on the litter of Solomon." The litters would have been what you see in movies when they carry someone. It's essentially a long couch with four legs. And on each of those legs, there is a pole that runs through, and it would have been carried by 4 to 6 men. Now, not only was she being carried on this extravagant couch by 4 to 6 men, 60 mighty men with swords. These guys are packing the heat, making sure that she gets to the city safe. Because she's coming from the wilderness, where there's robbers, where there's wild animals, where there's threat of attack. Solomon is looking out for his bride. In addition to that, we see they would have been at the very front and the very rear of the procession, swinging these censers of incense. And so there's this smoke coming up from behind and before. There's these guys with swords at their thighs, the mightiest warriors. This beautiful queen decked out, being carried. The whole procession would have been just breathtaking. And this is all to make sure that she gets to Solomon here to her wedding day. Now, one application I want to make before we get in talking about covenant. One thing we continually see Solomon doing is protecting his wife. He is intentional about being thoughtful about his wife and doing everything in his power to protect her. Wives, can your husband protect you? Does he protect you? Would he protect you? I'm not saying, does your husband pack a gun when you guys go out to the restaurant in case there's any problems, or is he ready to throw down on a bad guy? What I'm talking about is, do you feel safe with your husband? Is your husband a safe place for you? Is he someone that you know thinks about you, is concerned about you, is intentional about protecting you? Another way is we protect our spouse's reputation. 1 Peter 3:7 says very specifically that men are to give honor and preference to their wives, bearing with them with patience and understanding. That means part of my protecting my wife is not just physically walking out in front and making sure that there's no bad guys around. More commonly, the way I protect my wife is by protecting her reputation. When we're out and all the guys start talking about the ball and chain, I don't add to that. My wife noticed several years ago it became very popular when she was out with some of her girlfriends for them to start slamming their husbands. And it's just little digs here and there, nothing major, just kind of talking bad about your husband, talking bad about your husband, husbands talking bad about their wives. That does not create a safe and protective environment for a marriage with which to flourish. Something that my wife put the kibosh on immediately, it became very popular. People, when they found out that she had 3 kids, they say, "Oh, you have 4 kids," meaning me, her husband. "Oh, isn't that funny, you have 4 kids." Let me tell you guys, that's not funny, and it's not a joke. Okay, I'm not a joke. I have been ordained by Jesus Christ to be the head of my household, loving, serving, and protecting my wife as Christ loved the church, laying down my life, thinking of her higher than I ought to for myself, looking out for my children, making sure I'm not only providing, but I'm protecting and I'm caring for them, and I will stand before God at the end of all things and give an account of the way that I protected my wife and my children. I'm not a child, and I'm not her child. She's my wife. We're married. It's not funny. It's a way of slandering men. Okay, looking at this covenant on the wedding day, now we get into what is it that makes a covenant a covenant. The first thing about marriage, this covenant would require public wedding vows. Okay? Every covenant has to be public. It's not something you do in private. And even the laws of our land say that if you are going to be married at the courthouse, you have to have witnesses with you. Typically the best man or the maid of honor, but you have to have someone else publicly witnessing what's going on. There's a legal transaction that's taking place. But that covenant is not over. It's not consummated until the wedding night, when the two become one flesh, thus sealing that covenant. And then after that, we move into the commitment, which is that leave and cleave relationship. So I want to look at what this covenant means. Now, a covenant is a binding agreement instituted by God whereby each party commits themselves to each other with all of the conferring benefits and responsibilities that go along with that covenant that's actually being entered into. Okay? A couple things about this covenant. Number one, it's God's idea and His institution. Proverbs chapter 2, Malachi chapter 2, Matthew chapter 19. In Malachi, it talks about a husband divorcing his wife and, quote, dealing treacherously with the wife of his covenant. Same thing with Proverbs 2, talks about an adulterous woman breaking the covenant with her husband. Marriage is God's idea and it's God's institution. And as such, God gets to define what it looks like. If marriage is the idea spawned from the mind of a man, then we get to decide what is and is not marriage. If marriage was our idea, if it's culturally conditioned, then we get to decide who can be married. It could be a man and a man, it could be a husband and a wife, it could be a father and a daughter, it could be a man and his guinea pig. But because it's God's idea and God's institution, God gets to be the one to set the parameters because it's His idea and His institution. Number two, the author of this marriage covenant defines it as between a man and a woman because only men and women are absolutely physically and spiritually and emotionally complementary in every way. Let me say this. I believe that there ought to be other kinds of unions recognized. I have homosexual friends that makes it very difficult for me to take a hardline stance on this and say, well, you guys are just out of it. However, I'm going to err on the side of Scripture and say that only a marriage can be called marriage when it's between a man and a woman. I believe other unions can and should be recognized. Just don't call it marriage. You can call it free union, you can call it domestic partnership, you can call it whatever you want to call it, just don't call it marriage, because marriage is God's. Marriage belongs to God. Marriage is His covenant. And if the laws of our land should allow for different kinds of unions to be recognized, then you obey the laws of the land. That's fine. Call it whatever you want. Don't call it marriage. It's not. You can call it extended boyfriend and girlfriendship. You can call it whatever you want. Do not call it marriage. Marriage is God's idea. Number three, it must be witnessed publicly. For a biblical covenant, such as marriage, to be binding, it had to be witnessed publicly. In Matthew 18, we read that under the testimony of two or three witnesses, such a thing is established. In the book of Ruth, chapter 4, we see Boaz going to marry Ruth, and he follows the custom of the day by going to the elders at the gate, and in the Hebrew custom, he took off his sandal and he gave it to the person because he wanted to be the next in line to marry his wife. What was going on, though, is there was a public ceremonial entry point to that covenant. It had to be witnessed publicly. So this guy who says that he's married to his girlfriend in the eyes of God, if it has not been witnessed publicly and celebrated publicly, it's not a biblical covenant, which means it's not a marriage. And by the way, when it's witnessed publicly, that is when it becomes legally binding. When I pronounce them as husband and wife and they say their vows with the witnesses looking on, after the ceremony, I have to get a signature from the best man and the maid of honor who are there witnessing the wedding. When they put their signatures on that paper and mail it in, that's when this covenant becomes legally binding. Same thing is true for Scripture. And last, God's covenant ambassadors, clergy, must preside over this covenant. God does not allow just any Yahoo who gets an ordination certificate off the internet to perform a covenant. The people performing covenants are those who God has set apart for His service as pastors and elders, or as rabbis or imams or whatever the tradition or religion is that they're getting married in. There's someone of that religious order who's doing the presiding over the covenant. I hope you begin to see this is more than a piece of paper. This is not just marriage as a piece of paper. We can stay unmarried, live together, we can get married. It's not going to make much of a difference. It makes all the difference in the world. One is a covenant that's legally binding for life. The other one is playing house. And just because you learn how to put the cap back on the toothpaste doesn't make you marriage material. I've said it before, there is no practice for covenant except covenant relationship with Jesus. Now, this is the wedding day, and of course the God's covenant ambassadors, you see in the Old Testament, all the priests and prophets would have continually been the one to carry out his will. That's the wedding day. Now, we move down in chapter 4, looking at the wedding night. Now, at this point, the covenant is not entirely fulfilled. There is still one final seal of that covenant. In chapter 4, we see that the consummation here is the point at which something is complete or finalized. Okay? The wedding day is not over until the wedding night. And the reason that it is over at the wedding night is because the marriage seal, the covenant seal of marriage, is a husband and a wife in joyful, unashamed lovemaking. It's not dirty. It's not gross. It's right. It's good and it's holy because the covenant has just been entered into. They are laying the foundation with that kind of in perpetuity blanket or safety net of protection, of commitment, of security, of lifelong relationship. They're committing themselves to each other for life, and only in that case can a true consummation happen. If a couple chooses to become one flesh before they're married, that does not speed up the process of covenant. All it is at that point is two weak people giving in to their animal instincts and ruining the foundation of what they might have had together. Done in any other order, you ruin this covenant. I want to be as strong as possible about that. Is there forgiveness for those of us who slipped before we're married? I sure hope so, because if there wasn't, not one of us would be standing here. But that's not the point. The point is, instead of trying to minister healing to people who did get it wrong, I'm trying to reach people who haven't got here yet and say, do it right. Yes, there's forgiveness. But it's not like, well, my boyfriend and I can do whatever we want. We'll just repent in the morning. The consummation of the covenant comes on the wedding night. Now, done properly, this is a physical acting out of the unity that now spiritually exists. Understand, when the Bible says the two become one flesh, that's not just nice poetry. That's not just some nice cute saying to put on a card. That is a spiritual reality that happens through sexual intimacy on the wedding night. And it's not uncommon for God to do that. Look at the two sacraments that we have. Communion and baptism is the exact same thing. In communion, we are physically acting out a spiritual reality that's already occurred. I'm going down in the water, symbolizing dying to myself. I'm coming out of the water, symbolizing rising to newness of life. And I get out of the water and walk in newness of life, symbolizing a new life with Jesus Christ. In communion, we have a mini funeral that we act out every time. We physically take juice or wine and bread to remember the body and blood. We are physically acting out a spiritual reality. A husband and wife on their wedding day are doing the exact same thing. Lovemaking between a newly married couple is the seal of that covenant where they are naked and not ashamed, because God himself puts his stamp of approval on it in that order. And they're physically acting out the spiritual unity that now exists. The two really do become one flesh. Now, earlier in chapter 1, we saw the wife's reflection of her wedding night and her describing everything. Now we see it from his perspective. And what he does is he basically starts with her hair and he works his way down her body. In verse chapter 4, he starts out by generally praising her. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. We know that that's his nickname for her. He calls her my love. And he said this to her before. Do you think she got tired of hearing it? Because it's pretty repetitive. I mean, he keeps saying, behold, you're beautiful. Yeah, we get it. She's beautiful. Do you think she got tired of hearing it? Men, this is the part where you start taking notes. Do you think she got tired of hearing it? I mean, He sang it a lot. No, she didn't get tired of ever hearing it, guys. That's your help. That's the freebie. Now, he, in addition to just generally praising her for being beautiful, he tells her specifically what is beautiful about her. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. We mentioned that in chapter 1. Eyes, like doves, were a symbol of innocence, a symbol of purity, a symbol of how pleased he was that she was pure for him on their wedding night. He is saying that he's attracted to her eyes. He enjoys looking at her eyes. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Now, that's a little bit harder to get around. Understand, for this whole passage, because he's going to get fairly explicit, God could have chosen to record chapter 4 using medical terminology, which would have just come off as very cold. God could have chosen to use modern slang and vernacular, which would have come off as very crass. And so instead, he tastefully uses the language of poetry to talk about sensitive things in the way that they're communicating with each other. A lot of this is culturally conditioned. You know, you tell your wife that she has goat's hair, that's not necessarily too attractive. But the goats coming down the slopes of Gilead were known for having long, silky, almost iridescent black hair. We read earlier that the tents of Kedar on their wedding night were lined with this goat's hair because of the way that it shimmered in the moonlight. It was beautiful, and he's saying, your hair is long and silky and dark. We're talking about a dark woman. She says in chapter 1, behold, I am dark, but I am lovely. And she has this beautiful black hair. He goes on, as if he's heaping it on, your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins. Not one of them has lost its young. Here's what he's saying. You have all your teeth. Women, guys find that so attractive. Okay? Now, consider this culturally. In a day when oral hygiene was non-existent, you couldn't get root canals, you couldn't get crowns. For a woman to have all of her teeth is pretty notable. And not only does she have all of her teeth, he's saying they're like a flock of goats that have just been washed. They're white. They're beautiful. They're symmetrical. Not one of them has lost its young. You have all your teeth. He loves her smile. And now he goes on to talk about her lips and say how sensuous they are. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. He is saying there that she has a sensual mouth. She has the kind of mouth that some women spend thousands of dollars on Botox and surgery to get. He's saying your face is phenomenal. He goes on. Remember, he's working his way down her body. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate. They're rosy. They're healthy. She's not pallid and pale. Behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built in rows of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Now what he's saying there, the idea of this tower with shields of mighty men put against it gives this idea of strength, this idea of elegance, this idea of poise, this idea of dignity. You know who I thought of when I was studying for it this week? I don't know if you remember, but it was the last Academy Awards that Audrey Hepburn gave an award for. And she must have been 73, 75, and she walked out on stage just drop-dead gorgeous. I still remember the way she held herself. Her neck was long and straight, and she walked out on stage, and she's an old woman by this point, just carrying herself with such grace. That's what Solomon is saying about his wife. He's saying, your neck is like that. You're elegant. You're dignified. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle that graze among the lilies. Now, one thing a wife doesn't want to hear on her wedding night is that her breasts look like small woodland animals. Okay? That's usually not considered a compliment. Remember, he is tastefully saying this. What do you think of when you think of baby deer? They're cute. They're playful. They're perky. You want to pet them. You want to touch them. There's another meaning there. In 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 23, we read that deer was one of the delicacies that was served at King Solomon's table daily. So there's also an oral eating element to this. Very tastefully talks about it. Until the day breathes, verse 6, and the shadows flee, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. Now, I think that every woman in the history of the world has wondered what it is that men like about breasts so much. I'm going to tell you. It's biblical. Okay? We're just trying to follow Jesus. Proverbs chapter 5 says, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Talking about adultery. There's no need to commit adultery when you have a full well right here, speaking to husbands and wives. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you all times with delight. It's scriptural. Or a husband and wife in the covenant of marriage. In the covenant of marriage. And you may think, well, that's not intercourse, so it's okay outside of covenant. No, it's not. In the covenant of marriage. Now, this verse 6 where he talks about going away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense, remember he's working his way down her body. And he is using Hebrew poetry known as synonymous parallelism. Essentially, they mean the same thing. The hill of myrrh and the hill of frankincense and the mountain of myrrh are the same thing. Tremper Longman, who is about as conservative a commentator as you could find, he's the head of religious studies at Westmont College. He also sits on the chair for biblical studies. He is an incredible Old Testament expositor of various different texts. And he says that this passage right here is tastefully using synonymous parallelism to describe her genitals. Behold, I will go away to the mountain. We see them referred to as garden in other texts here. We see it in chapter 4, verse 13, in chapter 5, verse 1, in chapter 2, verse 3. This imagery of a garden is being used over and over again to tastefully and sensitively talk about of something that's very explicit. And he's saying, you are erotically scented. Now, look at verse 7. After all of this, he's speaking to her while he's looking at her body. Guys, everyone look at me now. He's looking at everything on her body. And he looks at her, and in verse 7, he says, you are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Men, I promise you, your wife knows every single flaw on her body, real and imagined. He looks at his wife after seeing her entirely naked, and he says, there is nothing wrong with you at all. You are beautiful, my love. You are entirely perfect. There's no flaw. How could he say that? We all know we have flaws. He could tell her that she was absolutely perfect because she was his standard of beauty. She was whom he measured other women against. Not some porn queen that he saw when he was 13 years old that he thinks his wife should look like. Not someone that was airbrushed on the cover of a magazine that now he wants his real live woman to somehow magically look like. Like she's like a pixelated Photoshop version of herself. She is his standard of beauty. So because she looks exactly like her, he can say, you're altogether perfect. There is no flaw in you whatsoever. You are my standard of beauty. I don't measure you against other women. I measure other women against you. Men, do you tell your wives this? Oh, she knows it. Okay, she may. But you think she might want to hear it again? And again and again, is there anyone who would get tired of having their husband say, there is no flaw in you? The reason I'm bringing this out is because this kind of relationship that we see, this kind of lovemaking that we see, this kind of biblical oneness does not happen with a selfish husband and a selfish wife. This comes from the soil of a marriage that's like this. The husband is protecting his wife. The wife is caring for her husband and protecting his reputation. They're coming together. He's not tearing his wife down. He's not knocking her. He's not saying, hey, honey, you think you should cut back a little bit here or there? He's loving her the way that she is. He's accepting her the way that she is and telling her, There's no flaw. Do you think a woman finds it a little bit easier to give her whole body to a man like that? Absolutely. And this is why it's such a joke and a lie when we see in the Hollywood movies about the couple who are not married having that kind of sex. There's way too much insecurity and inexperience for that to be the reality. This comes through experience as a husband and a wife learn to sacrificially give and sacrifice for each other. As a husband learns to love his wife like this, she learns to submit to her husband like that, this happens. And for some of you right now, that may seem like a joke. That may seem like a joke. That could never happen in my marriage. It never has happened in my marriage. I'm not telling you this is what my marriage looks like and so we should all be here. I'm saying I am also in the process of learning what this looks like, but it's biblical, which means it's attainable by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not beyond hope. It may be beyond what you can imagine right now, but it's not beyond hope. If God says it's possible, it's possible. Now, we move on from this consummation to the very last passage, looking at the commitment. This is the actual wedding. And in verses 8 and 9, he says, "Now come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Amana, from the peak of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards." He now is going to begin describing what they're going to do together as a husband and wife. The focus is not on the wedding day, but on the marriage, okay? And for those of you that are dating, and we have many people listening, we just heard this week from our podcast, we have people listening in, where was it, Africa, Argentina, and somewhere else, and it was like, wow, I hope they don't find out we're a room full of like 40 people. but for those listening by podcast that are engaged, don't worry about investing too much in the wedding. Focus on investing more in the marriage. The wedding's a good day. It is a time to splurge and to have fun and to go over the top, but don't focus on investing in the wedding day so much when you haven't invested in the actual marriage. Now, this commitment, this marriage, what happens from this point forward? This is the biblical principle of leaving and cleaving from Genesis 2:24, where God says to Adam and Eve, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This is what happens in a committed marriage after the wedding day. The husband leaves his mother and father, the wife leaves her mother and father, and they create an entirely new family that previous to that point did not exist. Understand, when I got married, I did not become a part of my wife's family, nor did she become a part of my family. We became a whole new family. And it's important that that is what happens, because as you start having outside influences and people you're inviting in your marriage, all of a sudden it's not a conversation between a husband and wife, it's pressures from a lot of different people. This is what it means to leave and cleave. The nature of a child's relationship to their parent must change as they get married, because they are no longer under their authority. They're creating an entirely new family. The practical application of that is the way that I describe it for my family is there is an inner circle in my family. And there are some events and situations that only inner circle is allowed in. And the inner circle is my wife, Amy, myself, and my three sons, Michael, Luke, and Hudson, period. That's the inner circle. There is an outer circle of family and friends, my wife's brothers, my brother, my sister, our parents, our in-laws. Then there is an even wider circle of other friends and extended relatives and acquaintances and whatnot. And all of them have an influence in our relationship. But biblically, leaving and cleaving means we leave our two separate families and we cleave together, not to be torn apart without some kind of irreparable damage. We're creating an entirely new family. And then this one flesh. Now, we have become one flesh through the sexual consummation on the wedding night. But as every married couple knows, We all need to grow in oneness. The beginning of oneness, the entry point, is the wedding night, but it doesn't stop there. Now, as they're describing their relationship in this committed marriage, in this new family, they now learn through ongoing sexual relationship how to become one flesh. Because let's face it, any of you that have been married for any length of time, you know the first 5, 10, 15 years of your marriage, you were more selfish than selfless. And it's only until you've been married in that bond for a while that you really begin to even start thinking sacrificially. Like, what? Maybe it's not about getting what I want. Maybe it's not about my happiness. Maybe Philippians 2 is right, that I'm actually supposed to think higher of this other person than I do myself. That's when oneness begins to happen. We grow in this oneness, and we learn as a couple what that looks like. Now, verse 10 through 12. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. There's a certain kind of kissing that people say originated in France. I want to say no. It originated in ancient Hebrew here. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A spring locked, a fountain sealed. He is just saying that he enjoys her. He enjoys spending time with her. He enjoys the way she smells. He enjoys being with her. He enjoys looking at her. And he says, you are captivating. You have captivated my heart. You have captivated it with one glance of your eyes. Men, this is what little girls grow up dreaming of. That's why little girls walk out in those twirly, poofy dresses. They come out in those dresses because they want someone to notice them and say, oh, look how pretty you are. Those of you that have daughters know exactly what I'm talking about. You are just stunning right now. But when she doesn't get that from a daddy who loves Jesus, she grows up into a girl who learns that she can use her body in other ways to get other kinds of men to be captivated with her. And the kind of attention that she's going to get is not going to be the kind of attention that a daddy who loves Jesus is going to give her. It's going to be the wrong kind of attention. But if she didn't get it growing up, she probably won't care. Because any attention is better than no attention, right? This is why it's so important for those of you who are fathers, for those of you that are husbands. You are captivating. You are phenomenal. You are stunning. You are everything. Behold, there's no flaw in you. And you guys may say, but that's not true. In fact, there's a lot of flaws in my wife. And she's not really captivating. Guys, start treating your wives like she is, and she'll become that. That is something I can scripturally stand on and tell you with full authority. You start treating your wife like this, and she will become the reality of that. You continue to hold out conditional love and conditional acceptance and conditional praise, then she's going to meet that as well. You start treating your wife like she's absolutely captivating, and you know what? She's going to start to feel captivating. And when she starts to feel captivating, she's going to start to act captivating, and she is actually going to captivate your heart. I want to draw your attention to verse 12 before we finish up here. He's praising her, and he says, a garden locked is my sister, my bride, a spring locked, a fountain sealed. He's saying that her body is a private garden that belongs to him alone. Only the owner of that key, the person who entered into that covenant, actually had access to that body. And he's praising her for her chastity here. And I want to ask you, ladies, is your body a garden locked, or is it more like a public park? Is it open for business where everyone can see and you're just kind of throwing your wares out there? Or is your body a garden locked? This is incredibly important. He's praising her for her chastity here. But on an ongoing basis, do you think that all of a sudden she changed? And now all of a sudden she thought, well, now since I'm married, I can begin to attract other men. I teach at these youth retreats that I'm going to be on next week, and I am working the girls' retreat. And there is probably no one in the history of demographics that are more insecure than teenage girls. But every flight, there's always the crew of girls who come out. It's like when they got dressed in the morning, they looked at their bodies and they said, this body is so good looking. How could I not share these breasts with the entire world? Someone else has to appreciate this cleavage. And so they dress and they walk out so everybody else can appreciate that. That's a public park. I'm not impressed. I'm a grown man. You really don't turn me on. And it makes me sad because you don't have a daddy who's telling you you're captivating. And so what you're doing is you're fishing for compliments among the wrong kind of attention. And guess who you're going to get? Teen boys' attention. Yes, you will. Because they are gullible. They can fish for them and you hook them in. Is your body a garden locked or a public park? He praises his wife for this. Let's finish up. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all choicest fruits, henna with nard, nard and saffron, columnus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, telling her she smells beautiful, myrrh and aloes with all choice spices, a garden fountain, a well of living water and flowing streams from Lebanon. He's not saying his wife is a stagnant pool or a stagnant pond where it's the same old thing. There is just this newness, a living river in their relationship. Now, prior to this point, the refrain has been, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Twice we've seen that refrain. Do not arouse or awaken love. Now it changes because they're married. And now the refrain is, rise up and come to me, my lover. And he does. She says, awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind. Blow upon my garden, let its spices flow. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. He says, I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. All of that, to gather, to eat, to drink, all of these are terms that speak of sexual enjoyment, which can only be the product of an excellent marriage like that. Now, the last thing, we have this verse here, eat friends, drink, and be drunk with love. A lot of commentators differ on who they believe is speaking there, because prior to this, it's been an imaginary voice of this chorus of friends who's looking on. We know it can't be Solomon and his bride, because then they would be talking to themselves. We know it can't be these imaginary friends, because that would be entirely inappropriate to have them in their bedroom saying, eat and drink and be drunk with love. And so most commentators agree that this, at the very end, is God himself coming into their bedroom as they make love. Yes, God knows you make love. And giving it his blessing, saying, it's right, it's holy, and it's pure, and I approve. Ladies, those of you who were abused as little girls, and you associate intimacy with pain, you associate sexual intimacy with darkness, you associate it with a perversion of what it was meant to be, you need to understand that while it does take time, healing is possible. When Jesus says in Revelation, behold, I make all things new, that's exactly what he's doing. He's making all the sad things come untrue. He's taking all of those past hurts and he's wrapping it up in himself under the cross. He's forgiving that with his blood. He's forgiving the previous sexual sin and he's offering new life. Again, it's not just hyperbole. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when it says, behold, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old things have gone, the new things have come. With that comes the guilt and the shame that you experience from abuse. With that comes all of the pain from a previous lifestyle. With that comes forgiveness of the actual sin. But this is what Jesus Christ is at work doing today on planet Earth, making all things new. You may not know what that feels like yet, but you need to know that is how he's offering it. Now, you look at a kind of marriage like this where God comes down and gives his full approval and blessing on that union. Can you even imagine that? Are you at a place right now in your marriage where you could pray with your spouse before being intimate? If not, is it because you think God doesn't approve? That you're doing something dirty behind the locker room? Or that he himself has created this, instituted the covenant of marriage, allowed you to consummate that, and within the fertile soil of commitment, he desires to bless that union, to bear fruit, to bear oneness between a husband and a wife. I'll tell you this. I think we as a church focus so often on the negative aspects of sex. Don't do this, don't do this. Remember the very first video clips we showed you? We went out, we asked people, what do you think the Bible says about sex? No, 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 no. Not one said, well, it would stand to reason if my sins are dealt with in light of what Jesus Christ did for me, and I am now a Jesus follower, and my wife is following Jesus, as we grow closer to him and closer to each other, we should be having the best sex in our neighborhood. And that's a good thing. And God says, have your fill. No one said that. Everyone says it's bad before marriage. It's bad outside of marriage. It's bad with other people that are of the same sex. It's bad, it's bad, it's bad. It's not bad. In the right context, it's holy, and it's part of growing in holiness. We as a church have to affirm the positive as well as the negative. And for those of us that are in the covenant of marriage, it needs to be emphasized as a positive, holy, and a good thing. Covenant, consummation, commitment. Can a couple who didn't wait until the wedding night still hope to have the kind of night we read about in this passage? Great question. Do you want
to? You can. Okay. Or you and me.
Yes, absolutely, but not with difficulty. What's that?
Not without difficulty.
Not without difficulty. The thing is, when you consume a relationship prior to the time when God blesses it, you are introducing an element of insecurity into your marriage. I've mentioned this very often. For instance, if your boyfriend or girlfriend couldn't control themselves before you were married, what kind of confidence do you have that as you get older and your bodies change and you become familiar, they're not going to run off on you? They've already shown you they can't control their sexual urges. What's going to change after 20 years of marriage? So you've added an element of insecurity in there where it shouldn't have been. Is it still possible to have that kind of intimate wedding night the very first time if you didn't wait before? Absolutely. Not because of you, but because of who Jesus Christ is. That is part of the promise that he is making all things new. I, unfortunately, was not a virgin on my wedding night, but my wife was. And to this day, we still, certainly not like what it was when we first were married, but we still struggle with, I introduced other women into our relationship unknowingly because I had that. What my wife to this day does not understand, because she didn't have the past that I did, is that Jesus Christ cleansed me so miraculously, I got an innocence back on the night of my wedding that I didn't think was possible. And that is a testimony to his grace. It was as if I had no idea what I was doing or what was going on. It was a genuine new experience by God's grace because he made all things new. Is it possible? Yes, it is possible. Will it take a lot more time? Probably. Will it happen on your wedding night? I don't know. It may not happen for years because of trust issues and security issues that you have introduced into the relationship that didn't need to be there. Next question. Is it sinful for a wife to have a hard time being aroused by her husband, offer to have sex with him without engaging physically herself? Now that is a practical, excellent question.
Sinful, I would think, yes. Is this on? It is? Hold on, sorry. Sinful, I think, yes, in regards to not adding to the unity of your marriage. I don't know. There's a book out there that's great for topics like this that are very difficult to speak about in church, or maybe you don't have a woman in your life you could ask, and there's lots of questions. It's called Intimate Issues. And also another one by Linda Dillo and Lorraine Pintus. Another one that these two women write with their husbands is called Intimacy Ignited. And a lot of these kind of things are addressed. It has a whole chapter of questions that are hard to ask. Ask the question and it gives a biblical answer. Number one, is it sinful for a wife to have a hard time being aroused by her husband? Sinful, no. I think it's possible. And a woman's body is so different, and there's lots of different phases and babies and hormones and moods and everything. It is true that a woman is, I don't, if you can help me out here, just, I don't want to say that a man doesn't need to be physically or emotionally engaged in with his wife, but it is easier for a man to be physically aroused than it is for a woman to be. So having a hard time, no, but having a hard heart, yes, that's sinful. Physically having a hard time, those things can be dealt with and talked about in open communication in marriage. But having a hard heart and not willing to want that, not willing to take that step of faith that takes for a wife who may be insecure or having a hard time physically in her intimate relationship with her husband, having a hard heart, not being willing to let that go and grow in that area, I think that would be sinful.
I want to interject with that. If it's a one-time thing or every once in a while when the husband's ready and the wife's not, is that sinful? Absolutely not. If a wife is never aroused by her husband, that's indicative of deeper problems. That's indicative of probably some sin issues under the surface that have yet to be dealt with, and that's when I think it becomes sin. But like Amy said, a woman's body is so mysterious to men. There are some times and seasons, and that's what it is.
And also, too, just if there's not a sin issue, there could be a physical issue, an honest physical issue. Or maybe a technique issue. Maybe there's no communication and he really doesn't know what he's doing. And so it's not working. And that's something where there needs to be a nakedness and unashamed in marriage in communication, mm-hmm. not necessarily physically, and able to say, this is what's going on. It's not doing it for me. He needs to be confident enough to say, okay, let's come to Christ together and figure this out. Whether it's in the context of marriage counseling or you get books that are out there that have helped many Christian couples address these issues. And number two, is it sinful for a wife to offer to have sex with him without engaging physically herself? No, again, I don't think it's explicitly sinful, but if you're not engaging physically yourself, maybe that's part of question number one. Part of the problem, if you're not engaging physically and if you're not there completely, it's probably indicative of further issues that need to be dealt with, whether in counseling or just coming to the cross together as a couple.
These are kind of hard questions to answer without understanding the full context, because on the surface, is it wrong for a wife to please her husband sexually without physically engaging? Absolutely not. There's nothing wrong with that, and there are certain appropriate times of the month and whatnot when that might be appropriate. But if that's the continual order of the day, there could be an emotional distance that's causing that, which then is an underlying issue that needs to be dealt with. That's a hard question to deal with without knowing all of the surrounding issues. That's it? Okay. You want to pray?
Father, just thank you for today. Thank you for who you are today, that didn't change from yesterday and will be the same tomorrow. Thank you for your promise that you will never leave us or forsake us, that you are constantly ready to give your grace and to hear our prayers and to receive a sinner into repentance. And so I just thank you for that today, God, in my own life and the lives of the people here, married, single, doing well right now, or having just really a really, really hard time. Wherever we're at, God, we know that your grace is real. We know that you make all things new. We know that you love us above and beyond anything we can ever hope or imagine. And so, God, I just pray, Holy Spirit, come and cause us, move us to trust you. Move us to believe what your word says to be true. Move us to strive for that and to not live hopeless lives, but lives that are just indicative of people believing your promises. God, we believe that you love us and you desire to give us every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, and you've already given us those things, and you desire for us to live lives completely submitted to the God of the universe, who has only his glory and our best interest in mind, and how those things mysteriously work together as your children. Just cause us to trust you. Cause us to walk wearing forgiveness like a crown, with our head held high, because we're forgiven and because you paid such a huge price to give us that. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.